Well, in modern America, we are a nation of people who are accustomed to instant gratification and positive outcomes. This is ingrained in us from a very early age. Gone is the use of any sort of negative reinforcement or consequences. We used to hear the term carrot and a stick, right? You'd use the carrot as positive and the stick as negative. Well, now there are no sticks. There are just carrots of various shapes and sizes. Only positive reinforcement is used. We are taught that if we do something, we get something. And we get that something immediately. Whether that is grades in the classroom, likes on social media, things along those lines. Our brains, our minds are conditioned to this. And corporate America uses this to their benefit, right? They give us video games. And those video games have levels and ways that you can buy additional points and always going for something else, going for something else. And we keep chasing and we keep going and we keep doing. Nothing in our society that is bad is ever allowed to happen. If a bad outcome is possible, well, we have to regulate that activity. So gone are the days of tackle football at recess. We used to play tackle football on asphalt. We don't do that anymore. Goalies in the NHL used to play goalie without masks. Can't do that anymore either. If you look at playgrounds are no longer grass or asphalt, they are rubber. The monkey bars are gone, things along those lines. If we can't regulate an activity, then we sell insurance to make sure that if something bad happens, you're going to be remunerated, you're going to be made whole. If large numbers of people go on unemployment, well, we can't have that. We'll just print money and we'll just give them money. Problem solved, right? All this means that by the time we're old enough to think about these things, we've been conditioned to know what success looks like, what good is supposed to look like as well. We've been conditioned to know how we as individuals ought to be treated, right? We've had that carrot dangled out in front of us our entire lives. If we walk into a store, we know how they ought to treat us. We know how we ought to be motivated. If you want me to buy this car, well, you've got to make me a deal, right? Now, I know you're not making me a deal. I know that when you say you're going to go talk to your manager about price, you are lying to me. But you ought to have the decency to lie to me, right? We know the routine. We know how all of this works. If I am a college student, and I show up to class and I do what's on the checklist and I turn in my work, what should I get? An A. I showed up, I did it, give me an A. Doesn't matter the quality of the work I did. Who are you to judge that? I did what I was supposed to do. Give me my grade. We see this over and over and over again. It happens so frequently that we oftentimes don't even notice it. Children today are increasingly being influenced by dopamine. Dopamine is that chemical that's released in your brain. It's a pleasure chemical, right? And they get it from stimulus. And you can't technically be addicted to dopamine because it's a naturally occurring part of your body, but you can become addicted to the behaviors that produce it. And this is where we're at, and it's subtle, and we don't oftentimes know it. And then you enter in the modern church in America. And it plays right into these things. Church is oftentimes me-centered. It's my needs, right? It's my music. Thad just gave us a course on our hymnology, right? One of the things that I've always appreciated about our songs here is not only that they're theologically rich, but there's so few first-person pronouns in them. It's not I. Me, we. We're singing about God. We're going to see a hymn today that is about God. Our music is not for us. It is for God. But our churches tend to cater to us, our needs, our desires, what we have been conditioned to want and expect. So if I show up at a church, I have certain expectations, just like if I show up at a store, just like if I show up at a car dealership, just like if I show up at school, at a class, right? I should walk in and it should look a certain way. There should be a coffee bar. There should be comfortable seats. There should be entertainment. There should be all of those things. And that is, unfortunately, what we see all too much of. And then we come to a chapter in Revelation like chapter 15, and like last week, we see a contrast between the world and the people of God. Between God and the world, for that matter. And it shows us that God's ways are not our ways, but are, in fact, his standards. They are his ways, and his ways of doing things are, to borrow a word from the movie that we watched a couple of weeks ago, they are insane. When we lay them aside, the condition of the world and the condition of our hearts and minds that I just laid out, it boggles the mind. How could God do things this way? How? His ways aren't going to produce results. His ways aren't going to do the things that we think they ought to do. But we'll see here that they do. They do produce his results. His results aren't our results. It's like his thoughts are not our thoughts. We see two distinct groups of people here. You have your outline in front of you. We're going to look at the glory and we're going to look at the wrath. And the chapter opens in verse 1, beginning with that idea of judgment. That is the wrath, and we'll get to that. Anytime you have good news and bad news, I figured we'd start with the good news here first this morning. So we'll look at the glory. And that's in verses 2 through 4 here in the center of this chapter. And as John writes this, he is seeing a vision, another sign in heaven, great and amazing. John has seen quite a few things thus far in the book of Revelation, hasn't he? And he's sharing them with us. And this vision that he sees is great and amazing. And he sees what appears again to be a sea of glass. We saw that earlier in the book of Revelation before the throne of God. And this glass is mingled with fire. And he sees those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea with harps of God in their hands. And they're singing a song of praise. What are we to make of that? These are a people who had conquered, right? They were victorious. Well, what does conquest and victory look like as we think of it, as we see it? Recently, Colorado Avalanche won the Stanley Cup. When you win a Stanley Cup, you go back to your hometown, and what do they throw you? They throw you a parade. They throw you a celebration. I think there are 250,000 people in a park celebrating this victory. And the players are, for lack of a better word, almost worshipped for having won this cup. When somebody accepts Christ as Savior, 250,000 people don't show up and give praise, do they? But that's what we think victory looks like. That's what we think conquest looks like. But where is John seeing these people? Where are they? Are they in palaces? Where are they? They're in heaven, right? That's the vision that he's seeing. He's seeing a vision of heaven, and they are there. Why are they there? Because they're dead, right? They're dead. These are the people who are going to, through the persecution of the righteous people of God in this period of time in the book of Revelation, they are the people who are going to die, right? We saw that earlier in the book. It makes it clear, the Antichrist, if you do not worship, if you do not take the mark, the penalty for that is going to be what? Death. These are the people who conquer, not in victory, but in death. In Revelation 12, chapter 11, it says here, how did they conquer? And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved not their lives even unto death. Conquest and victory here is not what we expect. It's not what we think, but to the contrary. Conquest and victory looked like them losing their lives. It looked like them losing everything. And yet, what are they doing? They're not moping about it, are they? What are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. They are worshiping. They're singing the song of Moses. They are singing the song of Christ. Well, Moses is the one who delivered his people from slavery, delivered them from captivity, delivered them from bondage. What did Christ deliver his people from? Eternal death. Through Christ we have life. I think these songs span the range there of what God has done through these people for us. And this song is, as Thad mentioned, it is declarative. It tells us something about God. And they are singing to him, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Those descriptive terms match what God is and what he's being sung about. So if God is God the Almighty, we would expect him to be great and amazing, right? He is the one who created everything. As we just sang in the last song, I think D.A. Carson wrote that hymn. He is great and amazing. And even when you give your life for him, you will sing that he is great and amazing. Even when you're following Christ, costs you everything, you will sing that he is great and amazing. For he is indeed God the Almighty. And he has indeed ordained everything from beginning to end. And history is following his course. Just and true are his ways, O King of the nations. What more do we expect from a king, from a ruler than that? To be just and to be true. God's justice is perfect justice. There is no descriptive term that sits in front of it. It is not social justice. It is not racial justice. It is not economic justice. It's none of those things. It's just justice. And that justice is grounded in truth, perfect truth. No compromise, no yielding, no anything. What more could you possibly want in a king than that? And in verse 4, they go on to sing, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So it tells us here what we are to do. What should our response be to such a God? Well, one, we fear God, right? The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. If you do not have that biblical fear of God in your heart, you are going to drift from him. You are going to drift from him in your practice, meaning how you live your life. You are going to drift from him in your theology, meaning what you think about him. If you do not fear God and keep his commandments, God will begin very quickly to look a lot like you. That is what will happen. We are to fear God. We are not just to fear God, but we are to glorify him. For the triune God is the only thing in the universe worthy of glory and truly worthy of praise. And not simply because of what he did for us or what he has done. That is a part of it. That was our call to worship this morning, right? Because of what you have done for me, because you have heard my voice, because you have saved us, we honor and glorify you. But if God had never done anything, he would still be worthy of this glory because of who and what he is. And because of all of that, we worship. We worship in spirit and we worship in truth. God's truth has been delivered to us. We have been gifted the Spirit of the Holy God. God himself indwelling us, informing us, convicting us, searing us where necessary, killing off the flesh as necessary. And all of this leads us to this spirit and this attitude that we ought to have to this holy God. Why? Well, one reason is given to us. I'm sure there are many. We could spend the rest of the day coming up with reasons, right? But for the purposes of this song, it says here that your righteous acts have been revealed. We do all these things because God's righteous acts have been revealed. Think of what a privilege we have of living when we do. Think of what we have before us. Think of what we can go to at will, right? And when I say at will, I don't even need my physical Bible. I have my phone and I have the Bible there, right? I can listen to the Bible. Not only can I listen to the Bible, I can choose who I push a different button on my phone. Oh, now it's a man reading it to me. I don't feel like having a man reading it to me, I'll click another button. It'll be a woman. If I want a woman with an Irish accent, I could probably find that too, right? It's all there. How many people have had that? How many people have had the privilege of that? How many of God's people have ever had that? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You had no choice but to hide God's word in your heart because you weren't bringing God's word home with you. It wasn't going to sit on your bookshelf. The book of Isaiah, if you were to put that in a manuscript, in a scroll, it required the skin of something like 70 lambs. How many families do you think in ancient Israel had 70 lambs? Right? No, we are blessed beyond measure. We are blessed to live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ and to see so much of the Old Testament fulfilled, to see what God has laid out from the very beginning and how it is working to fruition. We can look at the book of Revelation and say, yeah, things seem to be proceeding according to plan. Here we are. What a blessing that is. But, as verse 4 begins, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, that's who we get to next. Because the world is filled, unfortunately, with people who do not fear God, who do not worship his name. And those people have an end as well, and that end is not standing in heaven with harps in their hands singing praises to God. I don't know if when I get to heaven I'm going to know how to play the harp. I assume this is the proof text for that. I assume when I get to heaven all knowledge will become innate so that anything I pick up I can just do. I don't have to learn anymore. Learning is such a chore. But not everybody is going to spend eternity singing praises to God. God's wrath is as real as his glory. And that wrath is going to be poured out. Again, in verse 1, we get a description there. Of these seven angels that have the seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. We are nearing the end of the book of Revelation. And these last judgments are not only the last, but they are the worst as well. And thinking to what we would expect, right? What would we expect based on how the world has conditioned us? Well, the way the world has conditioned us would be the people who honor God and glorify God, they're the ones who are treated well, right? They're the ones who have blessings and wealth and material goods. That's what Joel Osteen teaches us, right? But no, they're dead and in heaven. And then wrath is going to be poured out. Well, who would wrath be poured out against? Well, the wrath that we see poured out here is not going to be against necessarily the poor, but against the wealthy, against the comfortable, against the religious, against the people that the world tells us are doing well, are doing right, are doing good. As we continue through the book of Revelation, you get into Revelation 16, you're going to see a description of these bowl judgments, and they are very similar to the judgments of the plagues against Egypt. And they're going to be poured out against this world, but then in verses, chapter 17 and 18, we get a description of what this world is. And we've already seen some of that, right? When we looked at that counterfeit trinity of Satan, the dragon, the first beast, who is this charismatic ruler, the second beast, who is this false prophet. And they are essentially false father, false son, false Holy Spirit. We saw that the world is not going to be a secular place. It's not going to be a humanistic place. It's going to be a very religious place. Worship is going to be prevalent. In fact, worship is going to be required. There will be a church, or something that resembles a church at the end of days, right? That's who this wrath is going to be poured out against. In chapter 18, when we see the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And we see these descriptions, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality with them, the merchants of the earth are going to weep and mourn for her. Why? Because the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, in verse 14. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. In verse 16, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. So hear that description, right? Now, we've seen judgments already. We've seen two sets of seven judgments that are going to be quite impactful on the world. But think of what you know about the world today. How often are you touched by disaster that happens on the other side of the globe? How often are you impacted by it? Right? We now possess the technology and the ability to kind of hem off those effects, to stave those consequences. If there is going to be a food shortage on planet Earth, guess whose food is going to run out first? It's not going to be the wealthies. It won't be theirs, I can tell you that. It's going to be the poor, right? And you can sit there and look at a globe and you can pick the continents out. The picture that we see here is that there is going to be a geographic region and a literal city that is going to be doing just fine even after the initial judgments, even after large portions of the earth have been negatively impacted and billions of people are gone. They're going to be doing just fine. And they're going to think that they're doing just fine. And if you push them, like the two witnesses or the 144,000 will do, they'll be able to demonstrate the evidence that they're doing just fine. We see that here, right? They're going to have clothes. They're going to have wealth. They're going to have entertainment. They're going to have spirituality. They're going to have all of these things. But this is who the wrath is going to be poured out against. And we think this to be insane, right? Because what these people have is what we've been told from a very early age we're supposed to have. Right? The American dream is what? That each generation does better than their parents. That our wealth is supposed to continue to grow, that we're supposed to be doing better and better. And the church co-opts that message in a lot of ways. Stop and consider this for a moment. We watched The Insanity of God the other night, and one of the most striking lines from that movie was that there is not two churches. There is not the persecuted church and the free church. There's just the church. That's it. There's just the church. And think of a village in Iran or a village in China where persecution is taking place, and you're a person in that village and you do not know Christ as Savior. You do not know the gospel. You've heard the term Christianity and you know that it's bad. Right? But then someday somebody comes to your village and shares something of this gospel and people are converted. Right? You don't know this. You're just watching. And every so often, every week, people across the street from you have people over at their house. And every so often, you know, it seems like every week there's a few more people and a few more people, right? And you're watching this. And you know what's going on. And then one night during this gathering, police come or soldiers come. And they arrest these people, they take them off. Some of these people make their way back to the village. Some of them never do. And then one day, one of those people who did make it back comes and strikes up a conversation with you and shares with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ has come and has died to set you free from your sin. And the Spirit of God moves in your heart, regenerates you, and you accept that gospel. Think of what you know going into that. Think of what you know. Think of what you've caught already about Christianity. You know before you've accepted the gospel, the day that you accept the gospel, that I'm going to accept this gospel, it's going to cost me everything. Because I've watched it with my own eyes. How many Americans know that? Right? Not many of us. We don't know that gospel. But they know going in, if I accept this truth, it's just a matter of time before the soldiers or the secret police come for me, come for my family. How does that inform their worship, right? How does that inform their Christian walk? Are there debates within those house churches over the colors of the chairs or the colors of the walls? Or the food, or the songs, or the music. I doubt it. I highly doubt it. They come knowing what the gospel of Jesus Christ costs us. Pastors there don't have to convince them of that truth. And that ought to be an encouragement for us as well. You see, because when these people who had conquered the beast of the image, the price that they paid informed the song that they are singing. It informed it. It means something to them. When somebody who gave their life for Christ can say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God of the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." That means something, doesn't it? So let me encourage each and every person in here. We oftentimes carry about us the sin, just to say the idol, of false expectations. We have been informed by what the world tells us. We have been we've been conditioned by how we have been treated, by how we have been raised, by how we have been stimulated, by how we have been motivated. And we have an idea of what the gospel is. We have an idea of what the church should look like. But most of those ideas aren't borne out in Scripture. I said that is the idol of false expectations. But every difficulty that you face as a believer, every sacrifice, every prayer, every ounce of endurance, every step in faithfulness informs what you're going to be doing in heaven. We have people within our congregation who have suffered great loss. If you are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, trouble will find you. You don't have to look for it. Troubles will come. But if you are found faithful to the end, you will sing this song to God. And you will know that every single thing that he laid before you was for your good, for your perfection, for his glory and his name's sake. And you will sing forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray this morning to that end. Heavenly Father, Father, it is so easy for us to be drawn inward to things we ought not to think, to beliefs we ought not to hold, to expectations that we ought not to have. When your word gives us a better picture, your word gives us a perfect picture, Father. We see what your end is. You've been gracious enough to even give us that. We can't flesh out how that end is going to come to be, but we trust that your word is true, just as you are true. And in that end, those who know you as Savior, those who have been faithful to what you have called us to, we are going to sing your praises forever. And we are going to see firsthand that the sufferings of this present world are incomparable to the glory that awaits us. Father, let that be our motivation as we struggle day to day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And let our walk be a struggle. That is a strange prayer to pray. But we have an example from brothers and sisters in Christ in places around the globe who are under persecution. And they do not ask us to pray that that persecution would be removed. They ask us to pray that they would be faithful through it. Help us to be faithful as well. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.